Well, good morning. Good to see you all. We will have to change gears a little bit after the announcements to get into this because we're going to be talking about modern Marcionism. Sounds very exciting, doesn't it? Now, both the Bible and the anti-Nicene apologists record that heresies arose early in the history of Christianity. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 24 and verses 4 and 5, "Take heed that no one deceive you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many." He went on to say in verse 11, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." And then finally in verse 24, he says, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." So it seems that the idea of false prophets and false apostles, heretics, if you will, coming along on the scene has a very prominent place in the teachings of Jesus in the Olivet Prophecy. Now, these prophecies were not only for the end time. Certainly they have an application for us today, and we'll be kind of looking at that later on. But not only are they for the end time, but they were for the days immediately after, or during, after the ministry of Jesus and during the ministry of the apostles. And indeed, false prophets and false Christs, heretics, came on the scene. The New Testament records that many heretics did arise, and they caused problems for the early church. In fact, if you go through the epistles of Paul, and if you eliminate everything he had to say about some false teaching or false practice based on a false teaching, then you wouldn't have very much of a New Testament left, at least as far as the epistles of Paul are concerned. 2 Peter would have to go, Jude would have to go, portions of Revelation would have to go. You have many, many references in the Bible, in the New Testament, to the heretics and their heresies that did come along and did cause deception and did lead many astray. And of course, the lesson for us today is that it didn't stop in the first century. It continued on in the second century. In fact, some of those things that were developing in the first century that are mentioned in the New Testament came to full bloom only in the second century. And some of them continued as far as the fourth and fifth centuries before they finally either were absorbed into some other heretical movement or else they died out altogether. But in any case, we do find that heresies were rife in the early church. A council of apostles and elders, we read about this in Acts 15, but a council of apostles and elders assembled in Jerusalem during the time of the apostles. Peter and Paul were there, and James was there, many other of the apostles and the elders, a large number apparently is the indication I get from Acts 15, were there to deal with the sect of the Pharisees who were within the church. And they were causing problems, teaching something that was contrary to what not only Scripture had revealed, but also what had been revealed through God working through His Spirit in the lives and the ministries of the apostles. So you find that heresy very early. Also other heresies. For example, the Apostle Paul, in the early part of his ministry, exhorted the elders at Ephesus to beware of heretics. And he says in Acts chapter 20 and verses 29 through 31, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch." That means to be alert. It means to be on guard, or make sure your armor is in place. "And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." So the Apostle Paul knew that heretics would arise on the scene. He could see the seed that had been planted. He knew that it was there. He was beginning to see it grow because he dealt with it. For example, in the book of Colossians, where he's clearly dealing with some kind of proto-Gnosticism and some kind of early docetic heresy that has to do with the nature of Christ. Some of those early heresies also had to do with an antinomian doctrine, meaning no law, or where morality kind of went out the window. So the Apostle Paul knew that these things were coming, and he warned them, it says, for 3 years, night and day, with tears. And then we could go on and on. We could, in fact, wade through the book of Acts, and then the epistles of Paul, and then the general epistles, and finally the book of Revelation, and we would see one reference to a heresy after another. We would find people denying the resurrection, saying the resurrection, meaning our resurrection, is already past. And apparently this was part of that proto-Gnosticism that was already in place and that would emerge later in the second century full bloom, which basically denied bodily resurrection because everything physical is bad. Even the physical human body that God made, God said this is very good, they said was bad. All physical things are bad. It's only that soul that's within that traverses the heavenly spheres upon the death of the body that counts for anything. So that was an idea that was developing. And apparently, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when the Apostle Paul deals with the subject of the resurrection and talks about those who were denying the resurrection, it was not that they were denying eternal life in some sense. It was that they were denying the resurrection. Apparently, best we can tell, the Apostle Paul doesn't lay out all the details of the heretics he was encountering, but the best we can tell from historical sources, these were those early Gnostics, or the proto-Gnosticism, the incipient Gnosticism that was beginning to spread throughout the Christian churches, and apparently they were saying that it's the inner spiritual self that is really what is important. The outer hull, the physical body, is not important. And that, in other words, they will go off to the heavenly spheres upon death, and there won't be any resurrection. So he was apparently dealing with that. And we could go on and on through the book of Revelation, for example. Look at Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 and see a reference to those who say they're Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. There are different interpretations for that. Possibly it means those who, though at that particular time, those who were actually physical Jews, but because of their behavior, they were certainly not the Jews in the fullest spiritual sense, because they had become the enemies of the Christian churches and were watchdogs for the emperor. And the emperor cult apparently was in place at that time. And so if you had the Jews opposing the Christians and one trying to win the favor of the empire, then obviously you have a problem developing. Possibly that's what was going on there. It also mentions the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the doctrine of Balaam, and that woman Jezebel. The best I can tell from the sources available to me, from the writings of some of the anti-Nicene church fathers, as well as other early sources dating back to that period into the second century, these were all various aspects of one major philosophy. And again, it must have been that proto-Gnosticism that allowed for an antinomianism, which means, again, against the law, or in other words, it provided a theology whereby people could go ahead and do things, for example, attend the guild feasts and offer incense to the emperor, even though they knew that that's not a thing that God would approve. Nevertheless, they could do it because these are all works of the flesh. The flesh doesn't matter anyway. It's the spirit within that matters. So it's, in other words, a way of working around morality and ethics and God's law in general and adopting this antinomian approach to things. So we have all of this, and as I said earlier, these things were in the developmental stage even during the writing of the New Testament. And we see in history from other sources, other documents besides the New Testament, that they emerged full bloom in the second century. And in fact, the Gnostic sects, and when you start to speak of Gnosticism, you're not talking about just one movement, one religious sect, but a number of sects having a certain philosophy in common, you see them all over the place. Now, there was a man who was born in about the year A.D. 80, which means that he possibly, well, he no doubt he came in contact, because apparently his father, the best we can tell from some of the early sources, his father was a bishop in the Christian church. He lived in Asia Minor, in the northern part of Asia Minor. And his father, being a bishop, no doubt put this man in touch with many Christians. It is very possible that he met some of the people who had been under the ministry of the apostles. In other words, he knew people who knew the apostles. And it is possible, being in Asia Minor, that he was familiar to some extent, I doubt if he ever met him, but John, who died later, probably 90, 95, 100 AD. We're not really certain when that happened, but tradition has it that John died around the turn of the century. So it is very possible that he came in contact with people who personally knew John. And this man, his name was Marcion. He was a wealthy man, a ship owner. He lived in an ideal location to carry on business. And he was also somewhat religious, and he began to adopt some ideas. You see, there were some troubling concepts that he came face to face with as he looked about what was Christianity had become by this time. So he was familiar with the churches. He visited the churches. He probably attended a church regularly there in his place, since his father was one of the bishops of the church. And he may have even been familiar with the churches in Asia Minor that are mentioned in the book of Revelation, because we find that he traveled to other churches in Asia, and that he began to teach his own unique brand of Christianity. And you think, well, what was the problem there? What was Marcion? What did he teach? Well, he taught a number of things that were quite different. But at the center of his belief, let me just kind of summarize it all. He apparently died about 155, and it was not until maybe 10 or 12 years before his death that his movement really began to take hold, and in fact it became a force to be reckoned with. And before you knew it, there were Marcionic churches all over the known world. This became a philosophy, a religion, a form of Christianity, and I put that in quotes, but a form of Christianity that was widespread, widely believed, and was threatening to other areas of Christianity. Of course, there were different traditions developing at that time due to the different concepts that had developed early on. But Marcion believed that there were two gods. The God of the Old Testament, who was a just God, and an inferior God, inferior to the God of the New Testament, who was the Father of Jesus Christ. We read in Acts chapter 17, when the Apostle Paul addressed the Areopagus, men of Athens, the philosophers of Athens, that he mentioned the unknown God. He noticed an inscription, "To the unknown God." Marcion said, well, now, if this is the unknown God that Paul represented, then what about this God that is taught in all these synagogues all over the place? And remember, by this time, Marcion was familiar with a very antagonistic form of Judaism, that is, antagonistic to Christianity. So there was a lot of tension between Christians and Jews at this time. And he looked around at the synagogues. He was not anti-Semitic, understand that. There's a difference between anti-Judaic and anti-Semitic. He was not opposed to the race of people. He was opposed to their religion, because he believed it to be an inferior religion founded by an inferior deity. So he looked around and he saw all these synagogues and said, oh, wait a minute, this God is well known, because the synagogues were all over the known world. So the unknown God that Paul proclaimed must be a different God, a superior God. You see, the Old Testament God was a God of justice, a God of wrath. And you go back through the Old Testament, and indeed you find that he sends the people of Israel into a land and says, kill them, wipe them out, and take over the land. You see him advocating war. You see him allowing things that are unthinkable in the New Testament. At least that's the way it seems on the surface. And so he looked around and saw all this, and he began to put these things together in his own mind. He came up with this theology. Two gods. A supreme, loving, merciful, kind God who sent Jesus Christ, who was not God in the flesh according to Marcionism. He sent Jesus Christ to this world to proclaim forgiveness, love and forgiveness. And he was in contrast to this inferior deity, the Old Testament God, who was not really and truly worthy of our worship. So that was right at the basis of his theology. And his theology was based on, if you don't understand his idea about Judaism, then you miss the point altogether. In fact, no doubt it was his ideas about Judaism and ideas that were being embraced by many at that time that resulted in this kind of theology. Now, something else very interesting he did. He edited the scriptures. You read through the New Testament and you find things that are said that are positive about the law or about the Jews. Well, you need to edit that out. Now, let's understand something about Marcion. Normally, you, as I've described this person, you probably think of a bad man, don't you? Who would cut sections out of the scripture? Who would take an editor's knife to the scriptures and start to carve it up? That doesn't belong, don't like it. Drop it on the floor, get rid of this. Matthew, it's got to go. Mark, it's got to go. John, go. Even though John had some good things to say about the Jews, you know, the feast of the Jews were the enemies of the Christians. Of course, he was talking about only a certain portion of the Jews, not all Jews. But he finally reduced the Gospels to only one, Luke's Gospel. And then he edited that. And he accepted 10 of the epistles of Paul. He rejected the pastorals. Why do you think he might have rejected the pastorals? Well, look over at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And this is obviously a passage that Marcion could not have accepted for the simple reason that it got on his theology. It was contrary to his theology. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." You see, Marcion believed that marriage was a sin. He did not allow sex. He did not allow marriage. He did not allow drinking wine. And he did not allow eating meat. Those things were pleasures of the flesh, and the flesh is inherently evil. Therefore, he apparently drew some of his belief from the philosophy of Gnosticism, which taught the same thing. Although scholars are divided as to exactly how much Gnosticism or other docetic heresies influenced Marcion. But nevertheless, he's very similar to Gnosticism in that regard. So here was a man who was, he practiced asceticism. He was austere. I suppose he gave up his wealth. In fact, he gave a great big contribution to the church in Rome when he was visiting Rome. He gave a huge contribution to them. Later, though, they had to excommunicate him, and they gave him his contribution back. I don't know what he did with it then. But nevertheless, he apparently early on was using that to, you know, increase his sphere of influence. And in spite of his excommunication, he did become very influential anyway. And in fact, after he was excommunicated, he started his own church. That's what people usually do, isn't it? Start their own churches. Started his own, and that's when it spread all over the place. You would wonder, how on earth could a philosophy like that? Here's a guy saying, you can't get married. You know, marriage is wrong. Sex, even within marriage, is wrong. No alcohol. You know, no meat. All that is bad. It's wrong. How could such a thing catch on? Well, it appealed to the mindset of the Greek philosophers of that time. That's one reason. A number of reasons, actually. The second reason, and probably a more prominent reason, is the widespread feelings within Christianity and paganism concerning Judaism. Anti-Judaism. He was very strongly anti-Judaism, and that was one of the reasons that he was successful. Also, another reason, he offered a simple solution to the problem of evil. You know, you wonder, if God is really good, we read in the New Testament, God is love. We read in the Old Testament, His mercy endures forever. We read it over and over. God is characterized by love and mercy and kindness and goodness, and He wants to save us all, and He wants to give us immortality. You know, God is good. That's the message of Scripture. And yet, here you see Him sending His people into war and saying, kill them, all of them. Wipe them out, little children. You see them allowing war, allowing things to go on. You look around the world today and you think, if God is so good, if He's so loving, if He cares so much for us, if we're His children, why does He allow all these bad things to go on? Why did He put Adam and Eve in the garden, and then it's almost like He anticipated that they were going to sin? Why did He do that? Marcion came up with a solution. That wasn't the good God. That was the bad one. That was the one that was inferior, the one who is not worthy of our worship. So, a simple solution to the problem of evil. And that's something that's plagued man for generations, problem of evil. And it's still problematic today when you consider it, even though we have, I think, a theodicy that works very well, understanding that God judges people according to their knowledge, and there's not a lot of knowledge of God in the world, and eventually those people will be dealt with on the basis of their knowledge and given full knowledge. Then we always talk about that at the feast on the last great day, So we have a theodicy that works, and yet still there are the questions, why doesn't God answer my prayers, and so forth. But in any case, Moncion gave a simplistic solution, something that satisfied people in his day. And so he was, as I said earlier, Moncion was a sincere man. There was one ancient, in one text, one of the writers said that he was excommunicated for having seduced a virgin. But others, most scholars, all scholars, I think, who study heresy in the early church, would agree that that's really a metaphor for his seduction of Christians, bringing them out of the truth. It's not a literal reference, because Moncion evidently practiced what he preached. You know, if I were the devil, I think that would be a good way to approach things. Find a good man, someone who really was morally good, to teach people corruption, because generally speaking, a good tree produces good fruit, doesn't it? So if you can find someone at least who has the appearance of goodness, someone who is morally good, and you begin to preach things that are corrupt, then that's a way to lead people into corruption. So it is possible, and I think that Moncion is one of those, and quite frankly, most heretics through history have other motives. Most are not morally good men. Most are immoral, or have a love of money, or something of that nature. And, obviously when you are, if you practice simony or you are immoral, you're not going to place a high premium on truth. An immoral person is not someone who loves truth. But sometimes you do find the contrary. Sometimes an immoral man does preach truth. After all, the devil is capable of telling the truth, isn't he? If I were the devil, if I were going to lead you astray, I think I'd tell you the truth. And then, of course, I would mingle some error in with it. But nevertheless, Moncion was one of those who appears to have been a good person, you know, morally speaking, and yet he taught such horrendous heresies, and he was widely accepted. Now then, many people today unconsciously embrace Moncionic ideas. They unconsciously, it's not like they're going to say, well, I'm going to become a Moncionite. Conscious. They do it without thinking about it. An example is a radio program I was listening to when the caller, is one of those call-in programs, someone asked questions. The caller was trying to explain to the host of the program how she taught her daughter about questions, or how she answered questions her daughter had about God, about the Old Testament and the New Testament. As it turns out, her daughter was beginning to read the Bible. And she saw some of those things in the Old Testament she couldn't quite understand, where God allowed war, where God even commanded war, and commanded putting people to death. And yet in the New Testament you read the teachings of Jesus, and it's about love and mercy and kindness and all of that. And so the mother was explaining to the daughter, said, well, you see, that was in those days there was a system of justice, and wrath was in place based upon this system of justice. But when you get to the New Testament, God changed all of that. Now Jesus Christ comes, and it's a totally different system. And of course, that is a false dichotomy. It really is. It's a false dichotomy, but many people hold to this idea. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 19 for a few moments. This is something we've covered many times in the past. It doesn't hurt to review it. Leviticus chapter 19, to show you something that some people don't get about the Old Testament, particularly about the Old Testament law. Leviticus 19 and in verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. Now, I once heard a minister in the CGI, former minister, say that the Old Testament nowhere commands or nowhere forbids you from hating your brother. What does it say? You shall not hate your brother in your heart. That's not talking about an external type of hatred, if there is such a thing. It's talking about something that is internal, in the heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. In other words, you see him doing something that's going to lead him, or he's about to do something wrong, you tell him. Otherwise, if you don't, then you're in a sense, you're a partaker of his guilt. You become a participant in his sin, in his crime, as it were. And then in verse 33, it says, and if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. A stranger.
That means if he's an Egyptian, no matter who he is, a stranger, a foreigner, not one of your own people, he dwells with you in your land. You don't mistreat him. You don't treat him the way the Egyptians treated your forefathers. You love him as you love yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, you see this kind of teaching throughout the law. And even though you do find some of those hard to explain scriptures where God commands or allows war and so forth, nevertheless, the law itself is really a law of love when you look at it. You look at the Ten Commandments. You see what the Apostle Paul said about it. And he says that if there's any other commandment, he listed several of them, if there's any other commandment, it's summed up in this one saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the commandments are about love. Let's understand that. It's not just a system of justice, and it's not just a system whereby wrath is administered. It is a system that is based on love. And furthermore, as you go to Hosea, the chapter, second chapter, this is just one example. Hosea chapter 2, let's turn over there, but it's also found in the other prophets, concerning God and his relationship with Israel. In Hosea chapter 2, the prophet Hosea is told to go and marry a prostitute. It's bad enough that the poor guy had to marry a prostitute, but one named Gomer was really bad. And so he goes and marries a prostitute named Gomer. Later on, Gomer leaves him and goes back to her old occupation, and he has to go and get her and bring her back. And all of this was to depict the relationship between God and the people of Israel. And he's saying, through this example, he's saying, this is how I love you. And he uses kind of a language of romance, as it were, in Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. He says, therefore, behold, I will allure her, speaking of Israel, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as the door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day that when she came out of the land of Egypt. And he goes on to say, drop down to verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, with oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. Then I will show her to myself, or for myself, in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. So here he's talking about reinstitution of the covenant relationship, and he's describing it in terms of a bride and a groom. I will allure her. I will bring her back to myself. This is the language of love. So there's more than just wrath and justice in the Old Testament. Now, conversely, the New Testament is not just about love, or I guess some would pronounce it love. You know, it's more than that. It's not just love. It's also about judgment and about wrath. And in fact, some of the most graphic or the most graphic depictions of the wrath of God are not found in the Old Testament. They're found in the New. Let's look at a couple of them in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, one of the parables. Actually, it's more than a parable. It's partly parabolic, and part of it is not really a parable at all. But it does have parabolic elements. In Matthew chapter 25, and verse 31, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And then He goes on to tell what He's going to do with the sheep and the goats. I won't read the whole thing. You can read it for yourself later as you wish. But what He's going to do is say to the sheep, sit here at my right hand. And to the goats He'll say, depart from me, you wicked, into everlasting fire, or age-lasting fire. I never knew you. And so here is a depiction of Christ judging the nations. Now, who is the God of Jesus Christ? From Marcion's point of view, it would be, of course, this unknown God, who is a God of love, a God of forgiveness, a God of kindness, different from the Old Testament God. But here, Christ, as the agent of God, will administer judgment in the earth. Now, you see a really graphic depiction of that judgment in Revelation chapter 19. And I suppose that Marcion cut out some of these passages that were really certainly eliminated Matthew's gospel, probably eliminated Revelation as well. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Who's he talking about here? He's talking about the returning Jesus Christ. He says he judges and he makes war. "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Now, there are various interpretations for this expression, "dipped in blood." Some say, well, this is talking about the atoning sacrifice. It's his own blood. Other commentators say, no, it's talking about the blood of the martyrs. But most feel, due to the context, as we shall say, as we shall see, it's talking about the blood of his enemies. You see, he's waging war. He's depicted here as being right there in their midst, as we'll see. It says, "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron." This is more than just a shepherd's crook here. This is something he administers judgment with, the rod of iron. "He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Do you get the picture? You see what's going on here? Rather than just reading the words, depict it, or picture it in your mind. You see this Christ with the glowing eye, but the eyes like fire, depicting judgment, the sword protruding from his mouth. Of course, that is the Word of God. It's symbolic, too, but he strikes the nations with it. And he's treading the winepress. Have you ever seen anybody tread a winepress? You've seen the winepress filled with grapes, and people get in there and trample them underfoot. And then on the end, they have the little spout, and out of that spout, the juice comes pouring out. Well, here, Christ is treading the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. In other words, the wicked are in the trough, and blood is coming out of the spout, flowing as high as horses' bridles, as you read elsewhere. So this is one of the most graphic depictions of the wrath of God you will find anywhere, and it's in the New Testament. And it's Jesus Christ who is administering the wrath of God. So it's a false dichotomy. Those who think that in the Old Testament you have you have wrath and justice and judgment and all of that emphasized more there. And in the New Testament, it's all about love and kindness and forgiveness. Oh, no. Both Testaments speak of the same thing. Both Testaments speak of love and kindness and forgiveness, as well as justice and judgment and the wrath of God. And here you find one of the most graphic descriptions of the judgment of God, as you'll find anywhere in the Bible. Now then, there's another form of, I like to think of it as modern Marcionism. Certainly the people don't embrace Marcion as their hero by any stretch of the imagination. They recognize him as a heretic. And yet elements of their theology do reflect elements of Marcion's theology. At least the end result is the same. There's a school of thought called dispensationalism. Probably some of you are familiar with that. It's the idea, there's Marcion just cut up the scriptures. He tore these, here you go, tearing out the pages, as it were. Removing Matthew, removing John, removing Mark, keeping Luke, cutting out certain passages, editing Paul's epistles and saying, well, this must be corruptions on the part of the Jews. Eliminating the Old Testament altogether, because that's, after all, the work of an inferior God. But there's another way of editing the scriptures. It's called dispensationalism. And what you do, you don't cut any scriptures out. You just assign the various scriptures to a dispensation. In other words, the Old Testament, well, that speaks of Israel's dispensation. God dealing with the people of Israel. And then the New Testament, when you come to the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, actually God is still dealing with Israel. Jesus is addressing Israel. After all, he did say, "I was not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Did he not? So you can say, well, you see, this is to Israel, not the church. And then later on, when the Apostle Paul begins speaking about the mystery in the book of Ephesians, say, oh, this is something different. This is another dispensation. So the end result is this. All that's taught in the Sermon on the Mount, there may be some good, useful principles there, but that is to the Jews, not to the church. And it will, and Christ was giving the Jews the opportunity to reinstate the old covenant, or at least to have some kind of restoration there. They failed. So he starts the church, a new dispensation. Later on, the church will be snatched out, called the secret rapture, and God will begin working with the Jews again. So the whole idea of a secret rapture is based upon this dispensational scheme. And what the end result is that you end up dividing up the scriptures in a way that really amounts to Marcionic edits, in my opinion. I'd like to read something from a couple of books I have, not to pick on Hal Lindsey, but he's pickable in this case. And in this book, book entitled The Rapture, I'm not holding out to recommend it, but by Hal Lindsey. He's a very popular author. He sold millions of books. Also has a TV program on TBN. Some of you may have seen it. But on page 53 of this book, he says some interesting things. He says, there's a method of interpretation that is absolutely essential for determining which view concerning the rapture is correct. This method is called dispensationalism. Dispensationalism, which is the divine ordering of worldly affairs, not only helps answer the rapture question, but helps harmonize many scripture passages that on first observation seem to be contradictory. Here are a few examples. First, Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Now, all of us are familiar with that scripture, aren't we? Then he says, but Paul said in Galatians, nevertheless, quoting Paul, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we, meaning Jews, have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, Galatians 2:16. Then Lindsey says, trying to reconcile those two statements as a new Christian was practically impossible. In other words, when he was new as a Christian, professing Christianity, he would read the Bible, he couldn't reconcile those two statements. Of course, there's an easy explanation. Jesus wasn't talking about the means of justification. He was talking about the responsibilities set forth in God's law that are still binding on people today and will be until they're no longer humans on the earth. So there are elements within the law that simply will not pass away, as Jesus clearly said. Paul was talking about the means whereby past sins are forgiven and the means whereby we are declared righteous before God. There is no contradiction at all between the two statements I just read, one from Jesus, one from Paul. And yet Lindsey says this. He says, in fact, it troubled me. It was obvious that something radical must have happened between the Sermon on the Mount and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. See what he's doing? He's dispensationalizing the Scriptures. That was for the Jews. It belonged to a previous dispensation. What Paul says is for the church. I say that what Jesus says is the foundation of what Paul said. And there is smooth flowing continuity from one to the other, not a radical dispensation. Then he says, second, later in Jesus' ministry, he made another statement that confused me. He says, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6. I couldn't imagine why God wouldn't allow the apostles to speak to the Gentiles, and why he sent them only to preach to Israel. Yet later, in the same Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, meaning the Gentiles, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28, 19. Obviously, these two examples point out a distinguishable change in God's plan, Really? What about the thought that the first one was simply a training mission for the disciples? That's what it was. There was no distinguishing change, distinguishable change. He was training them to send them to all the nations. The truth is that the gospel would go to all the nations is foreseen, is told, foretold, in the promise given to Abraham long before, when he says that in you, in your seed, referring ultimately to Christ, shall all the nations, all the families of the earth be blessed. So this idea of dispensationalism, of carving up the scriptures in such a fashion, is, in my opinion, just another form of Marcionism, and I call it modern Marcionism. Lindsay goes on to talk about what is an age. And he talks about the Bible speaking of the age to come, this age, and so forth. And so by using this kind of example, this age, the age to come, the end of the age, etc., he says that God has divided his economy up into different ages. And what applies to one age does not apply to another age. Of course, there's an element of truth in that. Everything that happened in Israel was not for us. It's just like in the days of Noah. Everything God told Noah to do is not for us. We shouldn't be out building an ark. But nevertheless, the basic principles of God's law remain in effect. And that's what Jesus was saying in the Sermon on the Mount. And the Apostle Paul's teaching is consistent with what Jesus said. Now, I'd like to show you the fruit of that kind of teaching by looking at another book by Hal Lindsey entitled The Road to Holocaust. And this book is an attempted refutation of the writers, the apologists, and theologians who are involved in what is known as Dominion Theology. Anybody ever heard of Dominion Theology? Gary North, Mr. Rush Dooney, his father-in-law, the late David Chilton, many others who were involved. These people believe that, they're mostly Reformed Christians, they believe that the Old Testament law should be applied in our country today. They believe that it should serve as the basis of law. That, in fact, some of them go so far as to say that practicing homosexuals should be put to death, just like they were in the Old Testament, or were commanded to be, and that the societal law in general should be founded on the Old Testament. And, you know, John Calvin taught the same thing. So here Lindsay is taking issue with them, and he says some interesting things. He speaks of the Dominionists and their love affair with the law. Yet you look at the Scripture, Psalm 119, "Oh, how love I thy law, it is ever with me. It's a light to my path." I guess we should love the law, shouldn't we? But in any case, he goes on to talk, again, to reflect the same dispensational theme when he says this. I'm reading from page 155. He says, Paul, as a young believer, was growing in his new faith until he started to try to keep the law again. He's referring to Romans 7. And Lindsay interprets that to mean that Paul was coming along just fine while he was ignoring the law. And then when he tried to start keeping the law, then things went wrong. He says, he made the most common error of Christianity by trying to mix law and grace. The moment that he tried to keep the law, the old sin nature was stirred to life and quickly defeated his best human efforts to control it. That is about as bizarre as any statement I believe I've ever read from Hal Lindsey. In other words, if you're trying to avoid something the law says avoid, it's going to make you do it. So just don't try. Does that make sense? The law says you shall not commit adultery. Well, I'm going to stop trying to not commit adultery. That way I'll have success at it. Is that what we're saying here? That's what he seems to be saying. He goes on to quote some scriptures, Exodus 20:17 concerning the law. Then in Romans 7 again, he says, when Paul began to try not to covet, he coveted all over the place. So you shouldn't try to not covet. You should just let the Spirit take over and kind of take off. That way you won't covet. That's his idea here. This passage reveals that the law does to the Christian exactly the same thing that it does to the unbeliever. It drives him to despair of self-effort. Not true. No, the law does have that effect on the unbeliever. It's like telling a kid, put a child in a room, saying, you can play with all these toys, but that ugly doll over there in the corner, leave that one alone. And you look through the keyhole, what's the child going to be playing with? The ugly doll in the corner.
And human beings tend to be that way in a world such as the one in which we live. And we see many examples of it. But a converted person is not that way. He wants to do what God says do, and he makes efforts to do it, and those efforts are successful. Lindsay goes on to say that God did not give the Holy Spirit to help us keep the law. Well, what did Jesus mean when he said the Spirit would convict you, convict the world of sin? What is sin? Is it not the transgression of God's law? So what did he mean? So you have to see the whole system begins to break down. And you have to dispensationalize and dispensationalize to the point where you are left with a little section of Scripture. In fact, I received a letter from somebody taking issue with something I had written and saying that the only thing, so you're wrong for quoting the Old Testament, it's not for us. Said, in fact, you're wrong for quoting the teachings of Jesus, not for us. The only thing for us are those few, not all of Paul's epistles, that he narrowed it down to only a few of Paul's epistles. That is for us. And that's where this kind of thinking leads to. Lindsay hasn't gone to that extreme, but he's somewhere in the neighborhood. He goes on to say, once the law drives a believer to this point of trying to live the Christian life, it should lead him to total dependence on the Holy Spirit. See, his idea is that you try to keep the law, you're going to see you can't do it, so you just quit trying and let the Holy Spirit take over. Our responsibility is to say no to the desires of the sin nature, and then to depend upon the Holy Spirit to produce God's kind of righteousness in us. What does that mean? He just has said you don't try to say no, and then he says our job is to say no. What does he mean? It's confusion is what it is, and it's the fruit of adopting this kind of dispensationalistic system, which, as I said before, is a modern form, in my opinion, of Marcionism. Now, there are other... Well, first of all, let me read something from Romans 12, Romans chapter 12, that just devastates this position, this idea that you kind of stop trying to not covet and just let the Spirit take over. Romans chapter 12. I want you to notice how many times here in this chapter alone, there are many examples, this is just one example, of how many times Paul says to not do something. Chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, that sounds like a lot of effort to me. To present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Sounds like you have to do something actively, doesn't it? Now, notice what he says, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world. Well, does this mean you need to stop trying to do not be conformed to this world? You need to stop trying to not be conformed? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So just give up trying so that you can do these things? No. You have to not do something as well as to do something. Verse 3, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought. What if I'm the type of person who tends to think of myself more highly than I ought? And I keep trying to not think of myself more highly than I ought. Well, I need to stop not thinking of myself more highly than I ought. That way, I can begin to not really think of myself more highly than I ought. Well, he goes on. Let's skip over some verses. Verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. That means to say if you have hypocrisy, you need to do something about it. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence. Well, what if I am a person who's not very diligent? What do I do? Do I give up not lagging? Let's not go through that again. And skipping on down, verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things and associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. There are more do nots here in this one chapter than there are in the whole Ten Commandments. Do not do this. Do not do that. And I suppose the best way to do not do something is just forget about it. I know that's not what he's saying, but just kind of turn loose and let the Spirit take over. Well, why not make efforts to not do those things, actually
take steps and make plans to refrain from things that are sins in your life, and then also ask God to help you through His Holy Spirit. I think that's the message I'm getting right here in Paul's epistles. And Paul certainly was no Marcionite, that's for sure. Well, there's another area in which modern Marcionism comes out, and that's in critical scholarship. You know, the historical critical method of biblical interpretation is a useful tool if it's handled properly. The historical critical method, if you don't know what that means, it is simply a method whereby the various texts that make up the Bible are analyzed in light of historical context. In other words, you go back to the time of the writing of Scripture, you look at internal evidence to try to determine the time of writing, whether or not it was something written in a short period of time, or perhaps a work involving several years, or maybe several individuals, and then you look at the historical situation in which this particular writing developed, which it was written, and you try to find links historically with it. That way you scientifically are able to analyze a text. It's very useful. It's very helpful. And sometimes when you look, for example, at the history of Jerusalem, the Jewish people in the time of Jesus, things in the Gospels just kind of leap off the page at you. So the historical critical method is very helpful, very useful as a tool for biblical understanding. And yet at the same time, when it's mishandled, it becomes not the historical critical method, but the hysterical critical method, because it turns the Bible into nothing more than a group of sayings categorized in one category or another, and usually attributed to myth or superstition or legend or even paganism. That's what often happens. It's what happened in the case of Bultmann's demythologization of the Scriptures. When he went through the Scriptures, said, well, this must be a myth. Dead men don't rise. This must be a myth. Can't walk on water. And started to demythologize the Scriptures. And so many followed in that along the same path. And now we have what is known as the Jesus Seminar. Most of you probably heard of that, where scholars have come together and attempted to determine what Jesus really said in the Gospels and what he did not say. You know, they determined that he did not say that he would come again. That's something somebody added to his, said that he said, but he didn't really say it. The resurrection was not a historical event, but a spiritual one, meaning it happened in the minds of the apostles. It means really that after his death, they got to thinking about it and said, you know, as long as we're here, he lives on in our minds. Pleasant thought. Then after a while, that took the form of a metaphor or a parable. And they began to say, you know, he is risen, meaning, you know, he lives on in our minds. And then the next generation began to believe he really rose. Yeah, there are people who wear the clergy collar, stand in the pulpit, administer the Eucharist, cite the Apostles' Creed, and yet believe such things as that. What they're doing, they're carving up the Scriptures and saying, you can't believe that, you can't believe this. And the Jesus Seminar left us with very few sayings of Jesus, of things that they say he really said. So they even did a greater job, a worse job on the text than Marcion did. Well, we could go on and on talking about modern Marcionism and conclude that really there's nothing new under the sun. The ancient heresies and heretics have found new ways of teaching the same old worn-out philosophies. So Marcion, in a sense, lives. The ideas that permeated his system are alive and well today. They can be found in fundamentalist circles as well as among liberal theologians. Hopefully, they won't be found among us.